Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, beginning with the 68th verse. It is the prophecy of Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably upon his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This ends our first reading.
Again, from the Gospel of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with any who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. The word of the Lord. You cannot get to Christmas without going through John the Baptist. You just can't do it. Every year I try to get on with Christmas and leave John and his grumpy Advent warnings in the dust. The Christmas tree went up this weekend. The manger scene is already on the mantle. The seasonal parties and concerts have begun. And I've almost finished my Christmas shopping, which I will admit is easier now that our children are older, fewer gifts, with higher price tags. I would like to say I get the stuff that has to be done at home out of the way in order to focus just on the spiritual aspects of Advent, the worship and the waiting for God, the pastoral visits and the end of the year church work. But the truth of the matter is, I love the not-so-spiritual aspects of Christmas, too. I love the secular decor. I love the lights. I love the music. I love the Christmases, memories of Christmases past and the newer family traditions. I love all of it, except for the fact that all four Gospels insist we cannot get to Christmas without having a shouting match out in the wilderness with John the Baptist. You've got to admit he disrupts the spirit of the season, calling us a brood of vipers and warning us of the wrath to come. John plants his feet in our well-intentioned path towards Christmas, and he will not let us get around him. I just wish some little who down in Whoville would start singing within earshot of John that his heart would increase. And we could celebrate pure holiday joy every second Sunday of Advent, but no, we must forever be disrupted by John. You know, he reminds me of those Salvation Army bell ringers beside their red buckets in front of the stores. They are admittedly quite a bit more cheerful and polite than John, but they stand there every year in the way of our commercial transactions and remind us that the season is about a lot more than shopping. And if you don't just drop a dollar in the bucket and walk around them as fast as you can, but rather if you think about how the Salvation Army originated, you realize those folks are not completely unlike John the Baptist. They use pretty strong language, for one thing. They call themselves an army to indicate that the organization is a fighting force at war with the powers of evil. And like John, they promote a total ministry for the total person. Founded by a preacher in the Wesleyan tradition, William Booth, and his wife, Catherine, the Salvation Army began in the 1850s in the streets of London. Booth wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the kind of outcast Jesus himself hung around with, the poor, the homeless, the hungry, the destitute, prostitutes, thieves, gamblers. William Booth's evangelistic fervor led to disagreement with church leaders who preferred more traditional ways of evangelism and who did not welcome the kinds of people into their churches that Booth wanted to tell about Christ. As a result, Booth withdrew from the church and traveled throughout England conducting evangelistic meetings. In 1865, he was invited to hold a series of revivals in the impoverished East End of London. He set up a tent in a Quaker graveyard, and the Salvation Army was born in that cemetery to spread the gospel to people the church would not accept. Doesn't that sound a bit like John the Baptist? He doesn't have much use for institutional religion. He's a reformer. He needs no building. He cares about people's souls. He is a religious fanatic who gets in the way of our beautiful Christmas celebrations with his locust-eating bad breath and his smelly old fur Elijah costume and his wild-eyed prophecy and his message of repentance, of turning from the ways of this world and turning toward God. We try to push John to the periphery, sort of the way the old Salvation Army got pushed out of the church. Think about it. John has no place in our manger scenes. He rarely makes the front of a Christmas card except for the occasional Renaissance painting that pictures an innocuous baby John in a little fur onesie with a cross in his hand pointing to the baby Jesus. We don't cast him in our Christmas pageants, even though I am confident that more than a few of our children would clamor for the role that gets to shout out the line, "You brood of vipers." But try as we may to omit John from Christmas, you cannot just drop a dollar in the bucket and walk easily around him. He shows up at the beginning of every gospel, saying that the coming of Jesus is serious business and life cannot go unchanged. John is a profound disruption. The gospel writer Luke gives us not only the most detailed and beautiful birth narrative of Jesus, he also gives us the largest dose of John. John shouts his warnings of repentance and judgment, and then Luke records some other things John said that no other gospel writer remembered or wrote down. In every gospel, John says to the crowds, "You need to repent," which means turn from your usual ways and turn towards God's ways. But then Luke has John get very specific. "What should we do?" the crowds asked him. "Whoever has two coats," he says, "give one to someone who has none. And if you have food, go and give some of it to those who are hungry." To tax collectors who were notorious for skimming off the top for themselves, he says, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." To soldiers who were accustomed to bullying people, he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats and be satisfied with your wages." When the crowd pushed him to be specific and relevant, John does not ask for earth-shattering changes in people's lives. He simply invites us to do what is just and do what is right, to be charitable to those in need, to turn from our self-absorbed ways, and to turn toward God coming into the world. The last time I remember preaching on this text from Luke's gospel was when our son Winston was about 10 or 11 years old. The family had had lunch together after worship and then went our separate ways when we got home. I stretched out with the Sunday newspaper, which is always a nice segue for the preacher into a Sunday afternoon nap. And right when I was about to doze off, Winston came into the room. "Mom," he said, "you know that sermon you preached this morning? If I had been you, I wouldn't have gone there." Winston had gone into the closets, upstairs and down, and taken an inventory of my jackets and suits and blazers and raincoats and winter coats, and proudly announced, "I don't know how you could preach that sermon. You have 26 coats." Didn't John say, "If you have two, give one away"? Bear the fruit worthy of repentance, John said. And when the people asked how, with simple examples, John spoke of the inequities in his society and the greed that feeds those inequities. And he told them how to address them in everyday practical ways in a language they understood. Nothing too difficult, really. If you have more food and clothing than you need, share them. And do your work with integrity, without exploiting other people. Along with including John's sermon on ethics, Luke does something else that none of the other gospel writers do with John the Baptist. Luke introduces John historically among politicians and national leaders, military powers, and religious giants. He lists no less than 7 historical figures in order to locate the time and place of John. Several of them, as you know, will show up again. Emperor Tiberius, Governor Pontius Pilate, brothers Herod and Philip, Annas and Caiaphas. These are the political, military, and religious rulers of the world in a time very much like our time. Political unrest among global powers meant that the world was always on the brink of another uprising. The economy was fragile. Poverty was a problem. Children were hungry, and people were displaced by war. Luke's inclusion of this powerful, formidable cast of characters in his introduction of John was to emphasize that God was bringing salvation in time, in human history, for all people. In order to set the stage for the coming of Jesus, that word first came to John in the wilderness, so that in our hearing today, in our season of global unrest, John shouts with great urgency, God is going to do a new thing. Get ready. Turn away from evil. Be good to your neighbor and those in need. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive one another. Be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. According to this gospel, the world will not be saved by any ideology, although people of faith should care about human justice and fairness. The world will not be made safe, according to this gospel, by military power in our country or another, although people of faith should care about matters of war and peace. According to this gospel, the world won't even be saved by religion. Although people of faith are called to practice what we say we believe with integrity. The world, rather, is being saved by the power of God who skips over all earthly powers. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas. God skips over all earthly powers to make a home in the womb of an unwed mother, and thus, in human history, as well as in the human heart, look toward that power. John the Baptist says, treat people right and share with those in need. Turn away from the seductions of the world and embrace God's ways of love and grace and forgiveness. Get ready for God's power to come from on high by preparing yourself for the Christ who comes. Maybe this year, just maybe this year, being disrupted by John the Baptist is not such a bad thing, given what's going on in our world and in our lives. Because this disruption helps us put this whole season into perspective like none other. For once the word of God had come to John in the wilderness, he saw only one thing. He pointed to only one thing. He proclaimed only one thing. Jesus Christ is coming into the world, and in him, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Amen.